Again, good morning. I'm just going to touch on a few things that are of announcement basis. Of course, as we are meeting here on a temporary basis, and we're very grateful to those who of the Salvation Army to open the doors for us here at Bethel, for Bethel people here. And of course, for those who may not have been around or have an email or have not heard of the latest update on the situation at our home building there, of course, they've had to come up with the situation of some difficulties while doing the renovations, leading to more challenges and difficulties for our deacons to deal with, in the sense that in the last little while they have discovered that there are some contaminations within our carpets, and therefore they're having to be removed. In a special and detailed way. So therefore they have found a contractor to do it. Just a matter now of timing between their party and our party and being able to move forward. So unfortunately still tentatively going back to our home building is still up in the air, and so we just need to continue to pray for those who are involved, especially for our deacons, as this is a really a stressful time, and I know a lot of them really know our desire to get back there to fellowship where we normally do, and so we need to remember to continue to pray for them. And other things that, of course, are in the bulletin today, of course, we have the privilege again of hearing from Frank Parker, starting a little bit of a more detailed look at the Holy Spirit in our theological study that we've been going through. So this will be part one of that, of the 3 or 4 week look at the Holy Spirit and different attributes of him. And so we can remember to pray for Frank for this morning, and also for George Adema as he prepares for next Sunday. Other announcements I will highlight in there, of course, is that you will note that there's talking about Brown Bag prayer meeting next Sunday. Unfortunately, due to our circumstances, the decision has been made to cancel that. However, we will probably be submitting an insert into next week's bulletin as far as a suggested prayer list. And we would actually encourage you next week and challenge you next Sunday after you receive it, when you go home, to take an hour of quiet time. Take the paper of suggested prayer and to pray it. And to pray about the things that you know that this assembly has need of prayer for. Even though we're not meeting together as a fellowship to pray together, we could spend that hour, each of us, and have our own personal hour of prayer with God. And speaking of prayer, the one thing that Salvation Army has going on this year and throughout this 2011 is that they are having 3-hour prayer sessions that go on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, in the back area of their church here. And they're always looking for volunteers. So if you think that you would like to take an opportunity to share the fellowship with them and praying for the ministries of Salvation Army and the needs of this community, we encourage you to do so, to support them. And there's a sign-up sheet beyond that door, near the door that's across the hallway. And so if you have an opportunity and you feel led, please do so. Other things on the bulletin I will leave for your discretion. And then also, of course, I'll leave it for your prayer. Next song in our hymn book is 320. 320, Come, Holy Spirit, Dove Divine. And the first verse says, Come, Holy Spirit, Dove Divine, on these baptismal waters shine, and teach our hearts in highest strain to praise the Lamb for sinners slain. 320. Just open in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you this morning that we can come together. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the healing power and the love and grace and mercy that you, our Father in heaven, shows to us. Lord, this morning we just want to come not just to worship you, but to hear your word. Lord, as we learn today, hopefully a little more about the Holy Spirit, the person. And Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you for Frank, who will be bringing a message soon to us. We thank you for what you have laid upon his heart. And Lord, we just ask you now to continue to help us to acknowledge you and to acknowledge your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. And we now turn over in your hymn books to 257. The Comforter Has Come. This is a little bit different melody than we have before. And if it's all right with the musicians, I might ask them to just to play it once through so we get an idea what the tunes, the melody goes. And then we'll join in after the first time through. So. Thank you. stand and just turn back a few pages to 252. Sweet, sweet spirit, 252. We'll sing this song through twice. Hymn before Frank comes and opens the word to us. And that'll be 247, Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me, melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. 247, and we'll sing this one as well through twice. Good singing. Thank you for the musicians, Anna, Sonia, and George. And Sunday school will be dismissed to go downstairs. I'll call on Frank now to take over the rest of the service.
John. Good morning, everybody. So week three here at the Salvation Army. I hope we don't get too used to it. So we've been looking at this series, a six-month series, actually about closer to 7 months, I guess, on theology. And theology, as we've explained before, is really just the study of God. We're doing it in a kind of systematic, logical way. And I hope by now we should have the idea that theology is not just something that's some kind of dry academic stuff, although it can be, but hopefully that's not what we're talking about here. Hopefully we get the idea that theology is entirely practical. It's there's an everyday application to life with theology. In fact, I thought it was interesting, as Sonia put in the bulletin, a little quote from R.H. Rashduni: theology belongs in the pulpit, the school, the workplace, the family, and everywhere. Society as a whole is weakened when theology is neglected. Without a systematic application of theology, too often people approach the Bible with a sort of smorgasbord mentality, picking and choosing what pleases them. And I know how easy it is to do a kind of proof texting of our way through Scripture, and actually, that's the Bible reading challenge last year helped remind me of the fact that it's a complete story, and that we have to see the Bible as a complete story. And so we think the Bible reveals theology, a systematic approach to theology, and we want to see it as a theology as a complete system. In other words, a way of understanding God. And that makes sense if you were to think about it. If there really is a God, which we believe there is, who created everything, including us, to study that God means we study ourselves. We get an understanding of who we are and how life should be lived. And so it just makes sense from a very logical perspective. So our series to date, we start off looking at the Bible, which is the Word of God, and that means again, logic, there's a God, therefore he must be true, otherwise he's not a God. So the Word of God, therefore, must be true, therefore it's without error, therefore we believe it. So we looked at the Bible, we looked at God, sometimes called theology proper, we looked at his attributes, we saw that this God indeed is the Creator, therefore he has authority. Therefore he has authority in our lives as the creation. We also saw that God is very personal. And that leads logically into the whole study of mankind. Anthropology is the big word for it. And we saw that we as human beings are made in the image of God. That makes us qualitatively different from all of other creation, all the animals. And that, incidentally, is why we should study theology, because we're different from the other animals, from the other creation. I shouldn't say other animals. We're different from animals. See, there's a little bit of poor theology creeped in there. but why should we study God? Because we are made in his image. And so it just makes sense. Then we looked at sin and the whole theology of sin, which mars the image, which separates us from the life of God. And that's why bad things happen. That's why bad things happen. And so it's very, in that sense, it's very simple. Then we looked at Christ. We saw that Christ is both fully man. Now, that means that because he's fully man, we are able to identify with him. We are able to see what the image of God is supposed to look like and see that it is not an impossible life. And so we can have complete identification with him. He also identifies with our weaknesses because he suffered just like we do. But he was also fully God, which means that his death on the cross was absolutely sufficient to pay the penalty of sin. There is no greater penalty or no greater ransom that could be paid than God himself. And so the fact that he is fully God, it means that his sacrifice was utterly sufficient. And then starting in January, you started looking at the theology of salvation, which is the work of Christ, the work of Christ. We looked at God's sovereignty, his sovereign election, but our continual responsibility to make choices. 2 weeks ago, Dave Walton took us into a study in sanctification, which means being made holy. He introduced that phrase, poetry in motion. We're growing. We're kind of a poem in motion. And last week, Trevor Higgins took us, went further by talking about practical discipleship. Some of those things that, some practical disciple-making actions which make us more like Jesus, which is really what sanctification is, really what theology is all about. The practical application of all theology is to become more like Jesus. So today I want to look at, as John has said, the idea that living a life of salvation is not something that we're left here to do on our own. We have this thing, this person called the Holy Spirit. Before Jesus went to the cross, he promised his disciples that he would not leave them as orphans. In other words, he wouldn't leave them alone. He said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, we just sang about that, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So the first question to ask is, who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? What is his person, or who is his person, the person of the Holy Spirit? Well, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, and we'll start there. Matthew 28, and I'll start at verse 18. This is sometimes called the Great Commission. Then Jesus came to them, to his disciples, and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So what we see here is the baptismal formula, if I can use that expression, wherein the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are co-equal. And so from this, we a very clear statement of the doctrine of the Trinity, which we looked at last year. So the whole idea that the Holy Spirit is somehow a co-equal person within the Godhead, within the whole idea of the Trinity. He's the third person of the Trinity. So if we look at this Trinitarian diagram, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to your right, each is God, and yet each is not himself, and God is one. And so this is the mystery and yet the simplicity of the Trinity. And so we've looked at the Father, we've looked at the Son, and now we're looking at the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is always with us, we learn as well. In the Old Testament, there's this general sense that God is everywhere. One of the attributes of God is omnipresence. He is everywhere. And so thus we know that the Holy Spirit is not just a New Testament phenomena. As one person said, he's been around forever. Bit of a lame joke. But, and in fact, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, second verse in the Bible, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Here's the Holy Spirit introduced right at the beginning, of creation. From the Old Testament, though, we understand that the Holy Spirit, in a very specific sense, was only given selectively. It was only given out selectively. But all that was about to change with the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. So jump ahead in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. And here's Jesus again, gives instructions to his disciples. But you will receive power. Sorry, Acts 1 and verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus is talking about a gift. You will receive something, and it'll be power. Power to witness for Christ. The witness everywhere, to go everywhere. In other words, the power to fulfill the Great Commission. And that was to be fulfilled at the Feast of Pentecost. And so jump over in your to Acts chapter 2. And I'm just going to read selectively from this chapter, just for time's sake. And we know the story, the disciples and the followers of Jesus are all gathered in the upper room, and suddenly the room shakes like an earthquake, and there's like tongues of fire descend upon them, and everybody from all over who's gathered for the Feast of Pentecost can hear them speaking in their own language, speaking in tongues. And in verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." And if we jump down to the end of that quote from Joel in verse 21, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then if we were to jump over to towards the end of the chapter, verse 37, and Peter's explaining the whole phenomena. He's explaining who Jesus was and why he came to die and why he was crucified, and laying the guilt of that squarely where it belongs. "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter," verse 37 here, "and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off.'" In other words, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And all those, in, you know, it's been 2,000 years since then, who have accepted Christ, "for whom the Lord our God will call." So the Holy Spirit, who had been given only selectively up to this point, and not necessarily permanently, he'd been given selectively to certain people in order to point prophetically ahead to Christ. In a sense, like Joel had the Holy Spirit, and he spoke prophetically ahead to this very point, to the what would happen at the Feast of Pentecost following the crucifixion. But now that the plan of salvation has been completed, by Christ on the cross, the Holy Spirit, Jesus goes back into heaven, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on all those who repent, first of all, and then repent of their sinful conditions and accept Christ as their Savior, accept what Christ has done on the cross as their Savior, accept it personally. And that is shown symbolically in the whole idea of being baptized in water, being washed, being buried, being risen again to new life and cleanliness. And that's a future message when we get down to looking at the whole theology of the church. So we won't get into that. So that very briefly is the person of the Holy Spirit. The next logical question, though, is what does the Holy Spirit do? What does he do? What's his work? We looked at the person. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, in a general sense, you could say he's the kind of the action agent of the Godhead, of the Trinity. It's not a biblical term. That's just a colloquial term. He's kind of the action agent of the Holy of the Trinity. whereas, you know, Christ was God come in the flesh. He was God come in the flesh. He was the agent of salvation, if you will. The Holy Spirit, because he's spirit, he's not limited to time and space in the same way that Jesus Christ was. He's not limited to time and space. He's able to be everywhere, all the time, at all times. And so, in fact, that not only is he just omnipresent in a general sense like he always has been, but he's now present inside believers. Present inside believers, all believers, and because he is spirit. So what does the action of the Holy Spirit look like more specifically? As in a general sense, he's everywhere, he's also inside believers. What does that look like more specifically? Well, let's turn back just a couple of pages in your Bibles to John chapter 14, where Jesus gives a kind of a tutorial, I guess, or a lecture on this is what the Holy Spirit's going to be all about. So we look at John chapter 14. And again, I'm just going to pick selectively out of here. John 14 and starting at verse 25. All this I have spoken while still with you. And this is Jesus talking to his disciples. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Again, you can see the action of the Trinity here. Holy Spirit, Father, the Son, all working together. Whom the Father will send in my name will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So the first function of the Holy Spirit is to remind us of things, to lead us into all truth. He's called the Spirit of Truth. And so his first function is to lead believers into all truth. Now, in a very specific sense, we see the apostles and the New Testament writers, they were led by the Holy Spirit to complete the Word of God, what we call the New Testament. And so he's promising that, yeah, they will have all truth to be able to record all the truth and complete the Word of God, the canon of Scripture that we have today as our Bible. And so that's in a very specific sense. In a more general sense, though, we who are not writing Scripture, we're not writing, adding to the Bible, but the Holy Spirit leads us into the truth of how to apply what was written to our daily lives. In other words, how to live, how to apply truth so that we can live truthfully, but we can live in the way that we're supposed to live in our daily lives. And there's the practical application. And that's why Paul was able to say in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. There's the action of the Holy Spirit. It was God-breathed, Holy Spirit-breathed. All Scripture, including, though Paul was quite specifically talking about the Old Testament at that point, the New Testament is also Scripture, and we could go into that. And so that's God-breathed as well. The writers were led by the Holy Spirit into all truth. And so we see all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. There's the practical application. So that the man of God, and that's not a gender-specific term, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's the application in the believer's life. Holy Spirit at work, the application is very practical. And so we can get led into the truth, how to live a life that honors God, how to live a life that is not just pleasing to God, but is proper. The life we were designed to be in the image of God. So that's the first function. Second function of the Holy Spirit, we jump ahead to John 16. And verse 5, and again, Jesus is speaking, now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your own good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. You see, Jesus is limited by time and space. He's limited by the flesh, that he inhabits. He's dwelling among us as one of us. So he can't be everywhere, and he certainly can't be inside people as flesh and blood. So he says, well, I'm going to send the counselor to you. In verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world of its guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So in other words, in regard to sin, sin basically is rooted in unbelief. That's what sin is. Not believing what God said. In other words, taking God, I don't believe you. Essentially, that's what it is not believing God. We go right back to Genesis chapter 3, to the garden, and what's the first thing Satan does? He introduces doubt. Did God really say? Did God really say? Doubt. And so it's unbelief that God really said something. And so that's what sin is rooted in. So in regard to sin, in regard to righteousness, true righteousness, right standing with God. If we understand righteousness as right standing before the holiness of Almighty God, that's really what righteousness is. True righteousness is found only in Jesus Christ. Only he is able to intercede as that faithful high priest. That's his function right now. The faithful high priest before the throne of God that declares believers not guilty. Wiped out. Sin is wiped out. They are born again, new creation. They are covered in my righteousness. They are not guilty. And so that's the basis of true righteousness. In regard to judgment, not to have crossed over from the kingdom into the kingdom of light, being born again, accepting Christ as Savior, not to have crossed over into the kingdom of light, is basically still be in the kingdom of death, the kingdom of the prince of this world, the kingdom of Satan, which we were all born into. And so if you haven't crossed that bridge, in a metaphorical sense, you haven't crossed that bridge into the kingdom of life, you're still in the kingdom of death. And that has been condemned. Jesus condemned it on the cross. Satan, the prince of this world, has been condemned. He stands condemned already. So that's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts the world of these things. So the third function of the Holy Spirit, we'll just carry on in John 16 at verse 12. I have much more to say to you, much more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you of what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. So the third function is really to glorify Christ. His function is to glorify Christ. Now, how do we do that? How does he glorify Christ? By making the life of Christ known to believers. Making it known to them. Making the life of Christ known to believers. Now, what does that mean? Well, Ephesians 1:13 says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him by a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. You see, what's connected here to his glory is the fact that not only did he die on the cross, but now the Holy Spirit seals that. It was totally sufficient because he was fully God. And now the Holy Spirit has come in to seal that. And that's to his glory. And so that life of Christ that we live because of that is for his glory. And so he reveals to us this life of Christ. So those are the three main works of the Holy Spirit: to lead believers into all truth, to convict the world of its guilt, and to glorify Christ. Now, next question that we might logically ask at this stage is, where do we fit in? Where do you and I fit into this this Holy Spirit action? If I could use that term. Well, if we go back to the beginning, back to Genesis, we won't turn there in our Bibles, but think about, go back to when we studied the theology of man, and it keeps coming up in just about every message since. Our original design, designed to in the image of God. That's what makes us different from animals. We're designed in the image of God for what purpose? To reflect the glory of God to one another. To reflect the glory of God to other people. And I suppose even to the natural world, but primarily to other people because we're born relational. That design, of course, we know is marred by sin. Sin is rooted in unbelief. And the work of Christ on the cross, in effect, recreates us. The old man has been marred in unbelief. He's no longer able to reflect the glory of God to his fellow man. And now we're recreated, in a sense. The old man is dead, and we're recreated in Christ to new life and sealed by the Holy Spirit. So that guarantees what is to come. This indwelling of basically, we say the Holy Spirit, think of God. We're indwelt by God. We're not gods. That is a blasphemous heretical teaching that's very popular. We're not gods. But we're indwelt by God. We're indwelt by God. And so, we're children of the Father. We've been bought by the blood of the Son. We're indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Think about it in those terms. And if that's true, the life of God is our life. The life of God is our life. And so the work of God is our work. He lives inside us. So the life of God is our life, and the work of God is our work. So we think about God in the person of the Holy Spirit lives within us. The work of the Holy Spirit is our work. This is how we fit into this. Well, what does that mean? Hebrews 10:25. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage. Sorry, let me back up here. I just missed something in my notes. If we think about, if we go back to the first work of the Holy Spirit, the first work of the Holy Spirit is to lead believers into all truth. That becomes our work, to lead believers into all truth. Well, how does that happen? Again, now we get to Hebrews 10:25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. And he's talking about the second coming of Christ. And so, encouraging one another is part and parcel of what we do. What opportunities do we take to encourage the church, to encourage fellow believers, to encourage one another in the truth of God's word? When we get together, do we just talk about the weather? We talk about asbestos in the building? We talk about the football game? Or do we encourage each other in the word of God? What opportunities do we take to do that? Sunday mornings, like right here, you know, the communication is kind of one way. Now, I'll hear something at the door when you go, but really the communication is one way. And so, what opportunities do we take afterwards, when we go to lunch, when you go to your homes, when you have your sitting around with your children? Are we taking the opportunity to discuss the Word of God, to encourage one another with the Word of God? Our small group Bible studies. Ours meets on Monday. Monday, I'm usually really tired, but it's the only time we can meet. I go tired. I come away encouraged because we have such good discussions around the Word of God. And it's such an encouragement to come away and say, wow, you know, that was great. We learned so much from each other and from the Word. And so those are opportunities for us, you know, away from this kind of one-way communication, to actually encourage one another with the Word of God. Our ministries together, big one I'm involved in, of course, is the Conversation Cafe, I'm just so encouraged every Saturday morning by the Conversation Cafe. Why? Is it just because we're giving ourselves to other people? A little bit, but also we get together ahead of time, we pray. Afterwards, well, we hear about discussion, the conversations, and the people who are saying, yeah, I want to hear about, have some interest in Christianity. What is this all about? And you get encouraged by that. And as we pray for that person, we pray specifically, we pray for ourselves, we pray for the right number of people, for the right number of students, we pray for the way, you get encouraged by those things because we're talking about the Word of God and we're encouraged by it. There's other ministries that we do. We met we have a group called the Ministry Committee where we plan out what we're going to be speaking in the next year or so. And half a dozen people gather around this table right here, and we prayed about it, and we talked about it, and you come away encouraged because we're talking about the Word of God, and it encourages you. It's the Word of truth. It's how we're supposed to live. And so leading believers into all truth is not just about Sunday morning listening to a sermon. It's about encouraging one another, not neglecting the meeting together of ourselves, but to encourage, to get together and to encourage one another, and to see and actually to feel the Holy Spirit at work. That's why you get encouraged when you do it, because in a sense there's a subjective feeling that happens, and I'm not talking about, you know, rolling around the ground or anything else. I'm talking about just the feeling of being encouraged in your spirit, in your soul, because we lead each other into all truth. Secondly, work of the Holy Spirit we talked about was convicting the world of its guilt. Now, that doesn't sound very encouraging. You know, if we're all going to go say, oh, you're all sinners, you're going to go to hell. That doesn't really sound like something that Christians should do. In fact, it's not necessarily. Even those who are gifted with the gift of evangelism, which I'm not, obviously. But convicting the world is not necessarily supposed to be obnoxious. 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. The answer, okay, you're talking, you're witnessing, but do this with gentleness and respect. With gentleness and respect. Being gentle and respectful to the person who may not know Christ, but is made in his image and for whom Christ died. You do it with gentleness and respect. Even the most obnoxious person does not excuse us, does not give us license to be obnoxious back. And if we live our lives openly as Christians, and we live honestly, and we live lives for the glory of God in our work, in school, in our neighborhoods, in our families, wherever it is we're in front of other people. I'm just going to jump ahead to 2 Corinthians 2:14 and just read that very quickly. Paul says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved. Stop right there for a second. The aroma of Christ, the encouragement, the leading of each other into all truth. There you see the aroma of Christ. We should be spreading that amongst ourselves, the aroma of Christ amongst those who are being saved. And to those who are perishing, to the one we are the smell of death. Hopefully that's to those who are perishing, the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God. There's the Holy Spirit at work. And so if we are living a normal Christian life, which really is a supernatural life, if we live the normal Christian life, we are encouraging believers, we're encouraging those who are seeking the answers, and we are the aroma of death to those who are not, because they recognize something in us. And they will curse us. And they will do all kinds of, say all kinds of mean things to us. But so what? And so we are convicting them of their guilt. Because Christ, in fact, the Holy Spirit in us is doing it, not us. And there's a subtle difference between us doing it and allowing Christ to do it because of the way we live and talk. So thirdly, glorifying Christ. That's the third work of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, it becomes our third work. How do we do that? Well, I would say that largely depends on your motivation for living. What is your motivation for life? And this is something I think we need to ask ourselves all the time. Every little incident, every circumstance. What is my motivation for doing what I do? Am I seeking to live more like Jesus? Like Trevor said last week, that kind of practical discipleship. Do I take the circumstances? Again, you even use the asbestos example. Do I take those circumstances and say, Lord, in this practical way, I want to see you glorified. Somehow, you're going to be glorified. And we see it. We see it. I came up here to ask the Salvation Army if we perhaps could use this place, and they couldn't do enough for us. And God was glorified in that. Christ was glorified. And so in our sort of crisis, Christ is glorified through somebody else. But so rather than taking the, what's going to happen? What are we? No. Let Christ be glorified somehow in this. And so we focus on that. But more generally, do we try to live life by managing life in our own strength? Managing circumstances. And we try to do that, frustration builds up because circumstances don't always like to be managed. Because it's a fallen world out there. So if we try to manage the circumstances in our own strength, just like somebody who would without the Holy Spirit, or do we allow the Holy Spirit to live through us? We see the circumstances. Lord, how would you be glorified in this? Not how can I manage it. How would you be glorified in this? What could I do? Is our first inclination to pray? Is our first inclination, depending on the severity of the issue, is to call the prayer chain or to call somebody up and say, would you please pray? We have an issue. And it's really, it's really overpowering me. Would we be humble enough to allow somebody else into our space to pray, to be part of the issue with us because they're brothers and sisters, so they can help to lead us into all truth, they can help to encourage us, and Christ to be glorified in that. Galatians 5:16 says, so I say, live by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. That's what we're talking about here. Live by the Spirit. And you will not gratify the sinful desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. And let's just say here, when we talk about the sinful nature, we're not necessarily talking about, okay, I'm going to go out and rob a bank or commit adultery or go and steal something or some of those really obvious sins. I'm talking about trying to manage life myself. I'm talking about getting really frustrated with circumstances as if God somehow can't be a part of that. As if the responsibility is now all on me. No, life in the Spirit. The sinful desire is to want to be in control. And we're talking about now letting the Holy Spirit be in control. In the Spirit, what is contrary to the sinful nature, they are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We don't appeal to the law. It's not to say the law is a bad thing, but the appeal to the law, it's not fair. My rights have been trampled on. What can I get away with? Those are appeals to the law. Our appeal should be to the Holy Spirit because God lives inside us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And our function, lead each other into all truth, be encouraging each other, to convict the world of guilt by the way we act to circumstances, and above all, to glorify Christ. Now, there's so much more we could say about the Holy Spirit, and I feel in some ways a little frustrated, but I'm giving that to the Lord, that we can only just sort of scratch the surface about the Holy Spirit in just a few minutes. So we're going to, next two messages are going to, again, scratch the surface on a few things about the Holy Spirit. Next week, George Idema will be talking about the the fruit of the Spirit. A little glimpse, I think, of what happens when we allow the Holy Spirit to work and live in us. What does that look like? The fruit of the Spirit. And then 2 weeks' time, Stan's going to bring us a message on spiritual gifts. Those supernatural gifts that are given individually to every believer because the Holy Spirit lives within inside you. God's there. So they're supernatural gifts that we have for what purpose? For living the life of Christ, the life of the Holy Spirit within us. For contributing to the body of Christ and for building up the work of God, His church. So in the meantime, I think it's important to remember that as believers, we need to remember as believers that God dwells in us in a very specific way. And it's not because we've done anything marvelous. It's not because we're great. It's not because we're good looking or anything else. It's simply because we believed what God did for us in the person and work of Christ on the cross. We've crossed over from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of death, to the kingdom of life. And because we did that, Holy Spirit dwells within us. Our memory verse for this week, I'd just like to close with 2 Timothy 1:7. For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. See, if we knew everything we knew about the world, we'd live in fear. If we look at all the circumstances, all the things that could happen, you'd go paranoid. That's the spirit of fear. We did not have the spirit of fear. We have the spirit of power and of love and of self-control. It's God Himself. We just need to open ourselves up to Him more and more each day so that those things become our things, that the life of God in us becomes our life. Let's pray. Father, we are so humbly grateful once again for this gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, it would seem that it would be just so much that Christ died for us, that we would cross over from death to life, that we could be born again. But to have that sealed, to have that plan of salvation to not just stop at the cross, not even just stop at resurrection, but to go all the way to Pentecost, to go all the way to be filled and baptized and sealed and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, that God Himself dwells in us. What a fantastic thought. What a fantastic salvation that we have. Lord, not because of us. Lord, may we not be proud or self-centered about what You've done for us, but Lord, that we would just humbly say thank You, Lord, that we'd be grateful, and that we would allow Your Holy Spirit to work through us, to work through us to whatever end You call us to, encouraging one another, to lead each other into all truth, to convict the world of its sin, that others may join us, but most of all, to glorify Christ in how we live and act and talk and just our life, Lord. So, Lord, may that be our life today, that may that be our motivation, and may we go from here just praising You and thanking You for this great gift of the Holy Spirit.